This morning I'll be sharing on the birth of the royal heir. So if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be working on verses 1 through 6. So, but before we get to Isaiah chapter 9, I wanted to do just a little bit of background recapping of what Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 are saying. Because when you start reading chapter 9, it's like you started in the middle of a story. So I just want to catch us up on that historically, what was happening. Well, first of all, this is 2,700 years ago, a little more. So this is a long time ago in a place far away, you know, in the land of Israel. It had already been divided into the northern part of Israel and the southern part, which is called Judah. And there was a political crisis. Political crises haven't gone away, have they? And what happened is the king of Israel and the king of Aram had formed a league together that they wanted to go attack Judah. So we have a map up here, I believe. And I have a pointer. It's chained to the podium, though, so nobody... Oh, I broke it free. There we go. All right, so you have the kingdom of Judah down here, and this is where the king that is being talked about in chapter 7 of Isaiah is from. And this guy up here in the kingdom of Israel, named Pekah, and the guy up here in Aram, also called Syria in the King James, is these two are leaguing together, and they want to come down and attack Jerusalem in Judah. And so you can imagine that King Ahaz is very nervous. It would be like Mexico and Canada deciding they wanted to join together and attack Washington, D.C. or something like that. And so the king is very nervous. And Isaiah comes in as the prophet, in the role of the prophet, who is bringing his message from God to the king. And he says, King Ahaz, you don't have to worry about anything. These are just two smoldering brands taken out of the fire. You know, these guys, they're nothing. God's going to take care of them, and ask of me a sign, and God will do it, just so that you can be confirmed in your heart that this will really happen. And so Ahaz says, well, you know, I'm not going to ask a sign from God. I'm not going to tempt God, you know. But when God asks you to ask for a sign, you just do it. You know what I mean? So the prophet says, well, is it bad enough you frustrate men, but now you're frustrating God too? Here's the sign God's going to give you. There's going to be a virgin that's going to give birth to a son, and his name's going to be called Emmanuel. And by that time that child is able to reject bad and choose good, these two kingdoms up here are going to be no more problem for you. And so this is a prophecy of a child in the historical context that was a literal person who was born. His name was Emmanuel. And by the time he got, you know, maybe around 3 years old or something like that, when he's able to really choose good over evil, then this was taken care of. And that's the prophecy that Isaiah brought to King Ahaz. All right, then we go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, there's another child in chapter 8. This child has the catchy name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And this is what God instructs Isaiah to name his son. He's to go and take a wife and have this child. And this child will be called, if we translate it, Quick Spoils, Speedy Plunder. So that's what the child's name means in English, or Maher Shalal Hashbaz, if you prefer. And the prophecy is, before this child can call father or mother, both of these two kingdoms will be attacked by the Assyrian Empire. Now, we have the Assyrian Empire just at the top there. And this whole region right here, if we go to the next map, is the same as just this right here. Okay, and notice how big the Assyrian Empire is, right? It's sort of this massive thing that was on the rise at the time. And so God is saying to them, look, Isaiah, you have a son, okay? I forget what his other son is, Shear Jashub. I forget exactly what that means, but it was like a message name too. And so he has this son, and by the time this son grows up, you know what? These two kings are going to be taken care of. Well, Ahaz decides... These children, these prophecies, these signs aren't good enough. So he needs to do some political working. He needs to call for a UN meeting or something like that of the time and really get on the good side, right? So could you go back to that last map? The one, yeah. So if you're this guy down here, right? And this person, this kingdom, and this kingdom are bothering you. Who do you form an alliance with? Well, you go with the big boys, right? So he goes with the big boys, and he cuts the gold off the temple in Jerusalem, and he brings all the money out of the temple treasury, and he gives it to the king of Assyria, and he says, look, these guys are bothering me. Can you do something? Here's a bunch of money. And so the king of Assyria says, sure, no problem. You know, I was thinking about attacking them anyhow, and this is a great opportunity. Now I'm getting paid to do it. So he comes down, and he wipes out Damascus first, and then he comes right through to this kingdom of Israel. And the first part of the kingdom of Israel that gets hit, I think we're failing in our battery here, is the northern part where there is a flashing laser. There we go. Right here would be, because if they're coming down, they go through, and then they get the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, which is also called Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. And this is the Jordan River, and that's the Dead Sea. So the Sea of Galilee is right here. So this is the region of Galilee, also called in the scriptures Naphtali and Zebulun. That's the tribes that had settled there. So that's the first place that's taken out by the king of Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire was very interesting. The way they would do military battle, which I don't think any modern people do this, but they would conquer an area, then they would deport all the people from that area and transplant them to another area far away and take the people who were far away and settle them in the land that they just conquered. So this was a very demoralizing thing. Not only is your nation conquered, but you and your family and everyone you know has been transplanted to some foreign land where you don't know where the food is, you don't know what the weather patterns are, everything is just totally strange. And now these, you know, from the Jewish perspective, these pagans are living in the promised land. You know, so it's a very, very dark time. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 21, or 8, verse 22, which is the verse before chapter 9. It says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will, this is Isaiah 9:1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So chapter 8, verse 22 tells us that this land is dark, it's gloomy. Chapter 9:1 says this land we're talking about is in the northern region of Israel up here, which is the first area that would have been attacked. And we know that the Assyrian Empire actually did end up deporting all of Israel and nearly won Judah as well. But there was a miraculous event that happened under Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. So this is a very dark time for the people that live in this land. Not only have they been deported to a foreign land, but say, like, if you were a Jew who had survived, maybe you're hiding a cave or something, and you were in the land still, there's foreigners all living in all the houses of your old friends, you know? And so it's a very dark time. And this is this darkness and this gloom that we encounter in verse 1. There was no, or in verse 8:22, the gloom of anguish. Could you imagine the anguish? If one day every one of your friends had a foreigner living there that you didn't speak their language, and all the rest of your friends, they're gone. They got moved off to you know, some foreign country. How much gloom and anguish would that be for you? But in verse 1 of chapter 9, all of a sudden it says, he will make it glorious, right? There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in the earlier times. But later he shall make it glorious. So God's got plans for this region. And it's on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, is what we're talking about in particular here. So verse 2, 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So what we have here is a prophecy of victory, of you know, like a hope that somehow God's going to do something to make things right again. And so there's this sort of like little flicker of light that's shining in and saying, look, there's hope still. There might be a victory on the horizon if we just, you know, endure. You see that? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So these are two pictures of joy, right? If you're in an agricultural society, then the most joyful time of the year isn't Christmas, it's harvest. You know, they didn't celebrate Christmas. You know, they had harvest, you know, and when the harvest came, that's when all the food came in. No refrigerators, right? So the winter months were very, very dark and often very scary if your food supply failed or something like that. But when you had a big harvest come in, that was the time for festival and for plenty and for rejoicing. And so the farmer's greatest time of the year is the time of harvest, when he has the most joy. And for the soldier, what's the greatest time? Well, it's when he wins in battle and he has all the plunder of his enemy sitting out in front of him. And he's like, he's dividing it up. He's saying, well, you get this right here and two for you and three for that guy and four for him over here. And so he's dividing up the spoil. And so the picture here in verse 3 is this great joy is overtaking this dark land. And then verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor at the battle of Midian. So the yoke is a wooden device that is put over an animal, and it connects two animals together so that you have twice the horsepower, right? And so yokes are a burden. You know, they're heavy, they weigh you down. So it's like these people, it's like they had a yoke on them. This foreign oppressive regime was burdening them down, forcing them to go wherever they wanted them to go. And the rod is what you hit the animal with to get it to go in the right direction, right? So the people, they're breaking off this yoke and destroying this rod and this staff, as in the battle of Midian. Does anybody know what that is, the battle of Midian? Anybody remember? Remember there's a guy named Gideon, right? The guy that put all the Bibles in the hotels? No, that they were named after him. This was a long time ago, right? And in the time of Gideon, there was a political crisis, right? The people called the Midianites had come over. They had attacked. This is the very same region, in the northern portion of the kingdom of Israel. And Gideon was there. And the Midianites would come in and they would take over everything. Because there was just so many Midianites, just innumerable amount of these Midianites, this foreign power. They would just come into the place, they'd bring all their animals, and their animals would eat all the food in Israel that was growing. And then they would trash all the farms and make it so they didn't grow anymore, and then go back. And they just came and did this whenever they wanted. So Gideon is in a wine press, which is sort of like an enclosure, and he's threshing his wheat. Well, you don't thresh wheat in a wine press normally, right? You do the grapes in a wine press, right? So he's got his wheat in there, and he's sort of like hiding, you know, threshing this stuff up in the air so that the Midianites don't see him and come take his food. And the angel approaches him, and let me get the exact phrase. This is from Judges 6:12. He says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And here's Gideon, you know, like hiding in the wine press, trying to get his bread together, right? And Gideon's like, what do you mean the Lord is with us? What does that mean? The Midians are attacking us? I'm in this stupid wine press. You know, what do you mean the Lord is with us? The Lord has forsaken us to the Midianites. And what do you mean a valiant warrior? The word for warrior there is gibor, like a mighty one. He's not a valiant warrior. He's just a little guy trying to get some bread, right? But yet what happens? God works with him and brings him to a place of believing this. And so Gideon decides, you know, based on what God's told him, I need to go do battle with the Midianites, this innumerable host. And he gets an army together from the region of Naphtali and Zebulun in the north there, and Asher and Manasseh, and he gets these people together and he says, let's go fight the Midianites. Well, with his best efforts, he gets 32,000 people. And the Midianites are hundreds of thousands, right? And God says to Gideon, you guys know the story, right? There's too many here. You have too many. If you win with 32,000, you might think that you won because you're so great. I want to win this battle for you. And so God tells Gideon, anyone who's afraid, go home. How many people do you think left? Right? So you have 32,000 against an innumerable host, and he says, everyone who's afraid, go home. Well, 22,000, out the back, Jack. You know what I mean? They're just gone. So you've got 10,000 left that, you know, these are like the real courageous ones. You know, one of us can take on 100 of those, Midianites. They can't do. And so he says, you still have too many, too many. Go down to the water, and anyone who kneels down and drinks their water in a very civilized manner with their hands, tell them to go home. And anyone that lies on the ground and laps up the water like a dog, those are the ones I want. So 9,700 of them are told to go home, and there's 300 left. So Gideon and his guys, just little 300 guys, and this is the weapons he gives them. He gives them a horn, which is like a trumpet. You know, they had the ram's horn that made the trumpet sound. Gave them a jar, a clay jar, pitcher, you know, and a torch. So 300 guys with a trumpet, a light source, and a clay pot are going to somehow beat all these Midianites. And what happens is they end up going to the camp of the Midianites in the middle of the night, surrounding the camp, you know, with the 300 men. They each had one of these things. And in the middle of the night, they broke the pitchers, they shined the lights, and they blew their trumpets, right? And the Midianites are woken up in a start, and they said, "Oh, we're being attacked, we're being attacked." And then all of a sudden, they hear the clang of swords onto swords, and people fighting, and they don't ask questions. They just go out with their sword, and they swing first and ask questions later. Well, the Midianites managed to wipe themselves out mostly, and the Gideon and his little 300 men just pursued them and were able to win the battle. And so that was God's plan for winning that battle. And so this is calling our attention back to that. And it says here that you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. So just like that battle, there is going to be a military victory here. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Right? Have you ever seen like video footage, or maybe you saw this in person, where you have a big group of soldiers that are marching down, and they have their boots on, and they're, you know, all hitting the ground roughly at the same time. You know how that sound it makes? Okay, that's like the booted warrior in tumult, you know, like making that noise as he marches along. And the garment that's rolled in blood is the garment either that they would wear in battle, the outer garment, or the garment they would put on the those who died in battle, you know, to cover the bodies. And so they said, these boots, these garments rolled in blood, they're just going to be fuel for the fire. We're not going to need them anymore. And the implication is, if you don't have the boots or the garments anymore, you don't have the swords or the bows and the other stuff, we're talking about a victory that is lasting, so you don't even need the implements of war anymore. Verse 6. Now we get to the part that we're all very much interested in, probably. Now that we have a little bit of background, it says, the child will be born to us. Oop, I missed something. For a child will be born to us. The key to this victory, to this military victory, is that this child is born. Now, what can a child do? Not much, right? So, I mean, You think, you know, we got all our hopes on this little kid here, you know. But this child is special. This child is going to do something. He has a destiny. And it says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Many of the translations put it in the past tense, and a lot of them have it in the future tense. A son has been born. Some say a son will be born or will be given. And the reason why is because in the prophets, this is a common thing that happens. They will speak in the past tense of something that's yet future. And when they do that, it's a way of expressing the absolute certainty that this is going to happen. So it's like the prophet is already there in the future looking back saying, yeah, a child was born to us and, you know, this stuff happened. And so this is an absolute certain prophecy. And what else does it say there? Verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. This is significant too, because in those times there was a lot of puppet kings. You had the Assyrian Empire, which was so vast, and they would have kings that would rule the different lands and so on. But this one, this child, he's going to bear the government on his own shoulder. He's not going to be answerable to some overlord. He is going to be the person supporting the government. The next thing it says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so we have four different names here. And most people don't think it's like one name that's eight words long. Most people think it's four different names applied to this child. And so the first one is Wonderful Counselor. And that's not counselor in the sense of I'm having trouble with my marriage, I need to see a counselor. It's a military strategist. It's somebody who has the strategies worked out, the counsel worked out to attack at the right angle and make the right victory, which is why the NET translates it Extraordinary Strategist. And I think in the context that fits the best. He's called Mighty God. This is the phrase El Gibor, and it means a God warrior. According to the Hebrew lexicon, the Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it says that El Gibor is mighty hero or divine hero as reflecting the divine majesty. So this is a human being. We're talking about a child that's born. We're not talking about God himself. But the child is called God warrior or mighty God because he is the defender of his people and he's reflecting the divine majesty. The Catholic Bible has in its note that he is a warrior and a defender of his people like God himself. So the New American Bible says that. If you remember, Gideon was called Gibor in Judges 6:12. Oh, valiant warrior. God said that to Gideon. You know, so the word Gibor isn't necessarily some sort of divine title or anything, although it can be. And then the other note I have is from the NET Bible. And this one I think is really great because this is written by somebody who believes that Jesus is God. And yet they're going to give us what they are saying in the context here. They say that the title portrays the king as God's representative on the battlefield, whom God empowers in a supernatural way. This seems more likely in the original context of the prophecy. Some would suggest that having read the New Testament, we might in retrospect interpret this title as indicating the coming king's deity. But it is unlikely that Isaiah or his audience would have understood the title in such a bold way. Psalm 45:6 addresses the Davidic king as God because he ruled and fought as God's representative on earth. Isaiah 9:6 probably envisions a similar kind of response. And just picture this in your mind. When friends and foes alike look at the Davidic king in full battle regalia. So he's all dressed up for battle and they're looking at him and they're saying, when the king's enemies oppose him on the battlefield, they are, as it were, fighting against God himself. So in the sense that when you come into battle against this child, who's obviously now grown up, it's like fighting against God. You can't win, right? He is so valiant and mighty on the battlefield. We could look at Psalm 45, where another Davidic king, who's actually getting married in the psalm, is spoken of in the same way. He's called God, but yet he is clearly not God, and nobody thinks he is God. But he's God in the sense that he is fighting for God's people, and he represents God to the people. Also, the Everlasting Father. This is, again, another phrase where we have to think a little bit because Jesus never had any children, you know. And so what does it mean, the Everlasting Father? Well, in the Bible, many times, father is used in the sense of somebody who's a protector, who's caring for the people. Or a king is also called a father a lot of times. And so in Isaiah 22, I'll just read this to you, verse 20 and 21, it says, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Job himself said, I was a father to the needy. Does that mean he adopted all the needy as his children? No, it means that he took care of the needy in his time. And so the father is the father of the people, you know, the one who is protecting the people, caring for the people. This child is prophesied to have an awesome destiny. Not only is he an extraordinary strategist, not only is he the one that brings the victory, but he's also God warrior. You know, I mean, he's a father of the age, an everlasting father. That is, somebody who begins to do the work, and he keeps doing it forever. You know, that's the trouble with good kings, isn't it? They die. And then somebody else comes along and they're not as good and, you know, it goes back and forth. But what if you had a really good king that lasted forever? Wouldn't that be the best? Then he's called the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. And the Prince of Peace is conveying that this one, when he wins this battle, peace is established. It's not that he wins a battle through peaceful means, it's that peace is established after this last great battle. And Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. I like that. He will speak peace to the nations. He just speaks it and it happens. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Next one in Isaiah 9:6, you see there, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And so the idea is that his government just keeps growing and growing in size. It never stops growing. And this reminds me of Daniel, and he had the vision, or Nebuchadnezzar had the vision, Daniel interpreted, of this stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And it smashed this statue that represented all the kingdoms of the world and just blasted it to smithereens. And this stone, it turned into a mountain and it grew until it filled the whole earth. And that is the mountain of the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom will, this government will continue to increase. And as it increases, what do you get more of? Peace. See that in verse 7? No end to the increase of his government or of peace. This is not a totalitarian regime in which people are brutalized and taxed beyond their means and everything else. I mean, this is a peaceful government. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So this king is going to be making right decisions. He's not going to be taking advantage of certain different people groups just because he can or because he needs to raise funds or something. This king is going to judge not based what his eyes see, but based by the Spirit of God, according to Isaiah 11. And so this is an awesome prophecy from then on and forevermore. So there's this definite starting point when this this child takes the throne, right? From now and forevermore. And it goes forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This king is not somebody who, by his own prowess and military genius, is able to sort of finagle other kingdoms to come under his realm. This one is completely underwritten by God himself. So that when this king does battle and wins victories, it can rightfully be said that Yahweh, the commander of the battle, the commander-in-chief, Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts is his battle name, that he is the one doing these things, and it's attributed to him. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4. I've tried to not mention Jesus, although I think I slipped up a little bit there. But this prophecy is there. It's there in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's got you know, authentic... We can place it historically. It's completely authentic in the sense that we have archaeological data from right around this time, and we have the evidence that Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came and he conquered Damascus in 732 BC. We have all that data, you know, and this prophecy just sits there. It's 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And then we have these wonderful accounts in Matthew and Luke of Jesus' birth. And in Luke, we have... The shepherds, right, are alerted. You know, they're out there following the sheep around. You know, it's what you do at night when you're a shepherd. You know, it's not that exciting. And all of a sudden, you know, the sky splits open and this angel is speaking to them. Behold, this day, this child is born, Christ the Lord. You know, a Savior is born. And, you know, I mean, I think if, you know, somebody came through with like a... you know, selling food or something, they might have gotten excited, you know, in the middle of the night, you know, there's not much to do. But, you know, this really got them excited, you know, having seen these angels and so on. So they hurry over to the stable and they see this baby, this child that's born. And this is his destiny from Isaiah, right? This is what he's going to do. This is what he's born for, right? You have basketball players that say, I was born to play basketball, or football players that, you know, given a football at birth and sort of like predestined by their football playing father who didn't quite make the team to be the greatest football player ever, you know. Well, this one is destined to rule the world on behalf of God, you know. And that's a big destiny, you know. So we have the birth story in Matthew. And in Matthew, you don't have... the same as Luke, you have different details given that sort of fill out the picture a little bit. There was a census, and he went to Bethlehem. Because where are kings born? They're born in Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem is the city of David, and the king has to be a son of David, right? So the king is born in Bethlehem, the royal city, and then he's sort of He's warned. Joseph is warned in a dream, you know, get the child out of here. And so they go down to Egypt, and then they come back and they say, well, let's go to Nazareth. And Jesus grows up, and he's attending the Jewish festivals and so on, and increasing in strength and in wisdom. And then there comes a time where he begins his ministry. Go to Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus begins his ministry, and where does Jesus set up his home base for his ministry? He doesn't go to Jerusalem. You would think he would go to Jerusalem and just do his whole ministry there. It's sort of like you live in New York State and you want to be governor, right? Where do you do your work? Well, Albany or New York City, you know, maybe New York's a little tricky, but let's just imagine that New York City was the capital, which is not. It's not. I'm not saying that is. Okay, Albany. But let's imagine for a moment that New York City's the capital, right? And if you wanted to gain notoriety, that's where you go, right? To the big city. But that's not what Jesus does. What does he do? Instead of going down to Jerusalem, he goes to this podunk town on the edge of the Galilean lake there called Capernaum, and he sets up home base. And what does he do? He travels from town to town with this proclamation. And so Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, is where we'll be closing. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's like in Isaiah 9, isn't it? This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus travels from town to town, bringing this light to this dark place, announcing that the final battle is coming, that the victory is coming, and that the people need to have faith. And so what do we take from this as people living 2,000 years later? Well, a skeptic or a non-Christian would say, well, look, if that's the child's destiny, that he's supposed to, you know, have this government on his shoulder and everything, Jesus isn't that person. There's no way Jesus could be that person. Jesus, you know, had this small impact in Galilee. Then he went to Jerusalem like he was a big guy and got killed. Right? That's how the skeptic looks at the data. Right? And so they don't say, well, is he this child in Isaiah 9? He say, the answer is no, is what they would say. But for those of us who have faith, for those of us who have been convinced that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead, that sort of puts God's seal of approval on everything that Jesus said, you know, and it vindicates his claims. And so if Jesus is raised from the dead, and I think we have solid evidence to believe that, historically and as a matter of faith as well, then the question is asked a little differently. It's not, is he the child? Is it? No, it is. He is the child. And the question is, when is he going to do this stuff in Isaiah 9? When is he going to enter into the final battle, win the victory, establish peace, and take over the world for God? And our answer is when he comes. And so that's what we're looking for, when Jesus comes. But his birth is very significant for us, you know, because that's the next stage. So we're closer to the actual events prophesied in Isaiah 9 than were people before the Messiah was even born. So we can have great confidence, because he was risen, that he is coming back again. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your promise of this messianic time of restoration, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the child will be able to play with the cobra, and there's just peace throughout everywhere. And we look for this Prince of Peace, Father. We look for this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this, you know, extraordinary strategist, and this one who is going to win the battle for you and who is going to establish your kingdom on the throne of David. And so we pray and lift this up to you, and we ask that you would help us to rejoice in this time, that we wouldn't be sad, we wouldn't be gloomy. Though the world is depressed, though the poor people are suffering, and though the rich people seem to be getting richer, and there's all this war and just tumult, and the booted boots are marching, Father, yet we already see the light is dawning. Help us to have faith, Father. Help us to rejoice that the child is born and he is coming back to do what he was destined for. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is Sean's youngest son, Daniel. And when he was born, our family obviously rejoiced at his birth. And he was named Daniel because his parents have expectations of his faith in the one true God, and they have great hopes for his future and what he's going to do. And, you know, they have plans, and they're going to try to raise him to be a believer and everything else. But basically, when he was born, we rejoiced just simply because he was born. We know that we don't have the guarantee of what's going to happen in the end with Daniel. We have the hopes of what's going to happen in the end, but we don't have the guarantee of what's going to happen in the end. With the birth of the Messiah, it's not like a regular birthday. Mm. It's not like just celebrating somebody of significance being born. It's not like the Prince of England being born. What Sean just showed us from the scriptures is we absolutely know the end of this child. Before he was born, you know, Isaiah was how long before?
700 years.
700 years before, we're told what he is going to yet do in the future. You know, 2,700 years later, it still hasn't come to pass, but we know it will come to pass. We rejoice that Jesus was born because we know what Jesus will do and help it for all of us to be reborn, and that he's going to accomplish everything that Sean shared here and much more, because time wouldn't allow it. So we rejoice at his birth, as we do at the birth of this one here, but it's nothing compared to what's yet to come. So, Daniel, you did great. Let's not push it. Okay, great. Everybody stand up. What are we going to do?
Hark, the herald angels sing.
Hark, the herald angels sing. So the rest of this week, let's just be praising God for the birth of his son and for his coming back to fulfill all that he's promised to do.